Well, good morning, Bellevue, and thank you again for joining us on our online service. We trust that as we study God's Word together, we will be blessed. We are continuing in our series looking at that tremendous Old Testament character, the prophet Samuel. And this week, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, which records for us some words of advice that Samuel left with the people. It's very much his farewell speech. I'm sure all of us will either have attended an occasion at work or somewhere else where a colleague has to give a farewell speech. Sometimes people are comfortable doing that, other times, of course, they are not. Perhaps you, like me, have had the pleasure of giving a farewell speech, and of course, it can be quite hard to do, often quite an emotional occasion. Perhaps you recall Theresa May's farewell speech in Downing Street, her voice betraying that sense of emotion that she had as she was giving up high office, I think perhaps before she was really ready to do so. Unlike, of course, her predecessor, David Cameron, who was famously caught humming along to himself, no doubt very pleased at the idea he was escaping the pressures of such a high office. One of the former prime ministers, Tony Blair, a man who was not short of words in many respects, he had a very brief farewell speech in Parliament. He got to his feet at the dispatch box and he said simply, "I wish everyone, friend or foe, well." And that's the end. And he sat down, much to everyone's amusement. Well, if you're not very good at making speeches, then of course Google, as it always does, comes to our rescue. It's awash with tips and hints. And one of my favourites that I came across as I was looking at this was this: weigh up your brickbats before letting them fly. Good advice, I think, to anyone who's going to use a farewell speech to make a point or two to their employer. Well, our passage this morning is essentially Samuel's leaving speech. And it's taking place in the context very much, as these things often do, in a party atmosphere. The people are rejoicing. We read in chapter 11, they've been sacrificing peace offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the men of Israel are rejoicing. For Samuel, it's hard to work out how hard and how long he has been in the job. We're told a couple of times in the preceding chapters that he's old. My guess is he's done at least a minimum of 40 years, and probably longer. A hard role for this man, traipsing around the country, judging the people, leading the people, sharing God's word with the people. Now he must hand over the reins, inevitably, to the younger man, to this new king, Saul. And I think it's fair to say Samuel has arrived at this position and it's not what he wanted, nor what he believed was best for the people. But Samuel hasn't used Google to help him construct his farewell speech. Samuel has spent time with God. Twice over in chapter 8, we read of Samuel praying with God about the people's request for a king, expressing from his heart his feeling of disquiet that the people are apparently rejecting God in favour of a human king. And of course, he hears God's answer, that despite the fact that at least to Samuel it is a sin of the gravest kind, God in his gracious sovereignty has acceded to the request from the people, and Samuel has to as well. Now, perhaps just before we move on and explore what Samuel then says to the people, I think it's worth seeing the example he sets for us here in his dialogue with God. If you've learned anything about Samuel thus far, you will have learned that he's a man of prayer. His name meant heard of God. He would be someone who heard God and who wanted God to hear him. And here, before he opens his mouth to the people, He has spent time praying about what God wants him to say. And I think that's an interesting and an important lesson for all of us who might have occasion to say something of importance to people, whether it's a farewell speech or any kind of speech, or whether it's just a conversation with a work colleague or a neighbour. It would do well, I think, for us to follow Samuel's example and spend time praying about it. So here, perhaps for the last time, Samuel gathers the people together at Gilgal. Now, that's a significant location for the people. It was the first place the people camped after they crossed the Jordan River into Canaan. It's the place Joshua set up these 12 memorial stones. I wonder if these people of a later generation would see these stones and reflect a little bit on their history. Saul is now king, however, and Samuel's role going forward will be to provide advice and counsel when it is sought. He's not going to lead the people, but before he hands over the reins to King Saul, he's got three important things that he wants to say in his farewell speech. I think they're instructive for us and helpful, actually, as we look at them. The first one is in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 12, where Samuel gives a personal testimony of leadership. A personal testimony of leadership. We might think it's an interesting place to begin a farewell speech by telling everyone how well you have led them. It might be that we would be accused of arrogance, perhaps, if we were to try that. But I'm sure Samuel, as he stood there, felt acutely his old age. He was standing, perhaps, beside the tall, dark, handsome King Saul, whom all the cameras would be pointing at, if they had cameras, of course. Perhaps also as he stood there, he was remembering his predecessor, Eli, and how Eli's ministry had ended in such ignominy and shame, in a sense, and how Samuel himself, as a young boy, had been asked by God to deliver a message of judgment and condemnation on Eli's leadership. And so I think these things would have been in Samuel's thoughts as he pointed out to the people the way he had led them. Samuel, I think, has prayed over every word he's about to share with the people. And as he gives them his personal example, what is it that God wants the people to hear? What is it that God wants, especially the young King Saul, to hear? What is it that God might want us to hear from Samuel's example? I think it's this. It's fairly straightforward. I think it is, if that you are to embark on service for God, then it must be on the basis of a life of unchallenged integrity. A life of unchallenged integrity. Samuel says to the people, "You know me. I've walked before you. I've led you. You've been witnesses. You've seen and experienced my leadership. I've never taken anything from you. I've never tried to bribe any of you. I've never defrauded any of you or oppressed you in my leadership." And the people's response is very clear. "That's right, you haven't. We agree. We can be witnesses to that." Back in chapter 8, you will recall Samuel's already told the people what might happen with a king. And he's used the phrase repeatedly in that short passage in chapter 8. "This king will take. He will take. He's going to take your sons and he's going to make them soldiers. He's going to take your daughters and they might become perfumers or bakers or cooks. He's going to take the best fields, the best vineyards. He's going to take. Says Samuel, "That's not how I've ministered before God and before you." And I wondered if out the corner of his mouth he would be saying, "Saul, are you listening?" But what might be the application of all of that to us today? Isn't it simply that how we serve God matters? That if we are leaders of any kind in the Christian church, our leadership must come with tangible integrity. But of course, it's not just a leadership thing. It applies to all of us if we have a Christian testimony to bear and to share in this world. It must be one of integrity. Proverbs 11 verse 3 says, it's the integrity of the upright that guides us. The crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Now that's very black and white, as Proverbs often is, and life is more complex than that. But certainly as we live for God today, if our lives do not add up, people will see it. And the testimony of the Christian church and of the Lord Jesus himself will be reflected on. Remember what we learned from our studies in James 5, how James was pointing out to the people, the Christian churches in the areas he was writing to, that it was quite patently wrong to defraud workers of their wages. It didn't reflect well on the church and on the Lord. His fellow apostle Peter, reflecting on this too, as he wrote to those temporary residents and foreigners, as he called Christians who were living in far off parts. He says, keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. And very practically, he says to them, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbours. Live properly. Live with integrity. Then he says, even if they try and accuse you of wrongdoing, everyone will see your honourable behaviour. You see, all of our affairs, private and public, have to be done with the stamp of Christ honouring integrity. The psalmist says, you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. So Samuel gives a personal testimony of leadership. Secondly, he gives a perspective of God's grace. Three times he asks the people to take a moment to reflect on God, how he has worked for them as his people through the past, through their history, to think through what great things God has done for them, and also fascinatingly, to see God in action, because ultimately it is God who is at work and on whom they must depend going forward, not an earthly king. So in verse 7, we read Samuel saying, stand still and let's reflect on our righteous God. Samuel's reflecting on the history of their people, its story, God's provision of leadership, essentially of those who would save his people at the right time, men like Moses and Aaron. It's the pattern that's seen in the story of the judges that Samuel rehearses for them. How the people would be prosperous in their prosperity. They would forget God. As they forgot God, they would turn to idols. As a result, they would be oppressed by foreign powers. Then they would cry out to God and God would save them. Samuel's point is, you think a king will save you in the future? It's only the Lord your God who is your King and Saviour. Stand still, he says, and reflect on your righteous God. Then in verse 16, Samuel says this, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. It is not wheat harvest today. I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord. Samuel, with a display of prophetic power, shows the people God is their true king, because only God can do the impossible. At the time of wheat harvest, it simply didn't rain. And here it is, raining and thundering. Interesting, isn't it? Yet again, just as Hannah, Samuel's mother, had prophesied back in chapter 2, and as we see in the defeat of the Philistines in chapter 7, God thundering into the situation. "Stand still and see this," Samuel says to the people. Then in verse 24, we read Samuel saying, "Not stand still this time, but consider what great things he has done for you." It means the same thing, doesn't it? Stand still, consider. Samuel seems to be saying to the people, don't get so caught up in the excitement and the celebration and the personality of your new king that you forget God is your king. He has worked graciously with you. And he says, as we read in verse 22, he will not forsake you. This God of grace and covenant mercy will not forsake you, his people. And Samuel seems, in saying this, as he has done before, he strikes a raw nerve with the people, and they recognise the sheer prevalence of sin in their lives. Verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." It's the very same cry of fear and desperation they made in chapter 7 as the Philistines approached in battle. This time they recognise not just physical danger, but the fact that their actions in asking for a king showed how sinful their hearts were. Verse 19, "We've added," they said, "to all our sins." We've compounded things. We've made things worse. And look how Samuel responds. He says simply to the people, we read it in verse 20, "Do not be afraid." What a word of grace. Samuel knew the Lord would not forsake them, and so he says, "In your fear at what you have done, do not be afraid." It's a word of assurance I think we need to hear sometimes in our lives. We feel we have done such awful things in betrayal to God, in our sin, in our wickedness, in the way we live our lives, that we would be rightly afraid of a powerful God who thunders into our situation. Samuel's word is a word of grace that the New Testament emphasises. Don't be afraid. "I've not come to condemn," said Jesus. "He's come to save." Well, how do we apply Samuel's word of grace to ourselves? Is it possible we live our lives sometimes, as it were, entranced by the new things of our day, much as these people were entranced by a new system of leadership, a new handsome king, one to show off to the nations? Become so entranced with these things in life that we forget God. So perhaps Samuel's advice to stand still and consider is good, isn't it? How often do we stand still in life, even for 5 minutes, and consider the greatness of God? Or do we simply hurry on through life? No time to wait. The psalmist's advice is simple and yet profound. Be still and know that I am God. There's almost a sense in which if we're never still in life, our chances of really knowing God are perhaps that little bit diminished. Be still, he says. I thought for a moment on verse 17 and wondered what noise would God have to make in our life to awaken us to the reality of sin in our lives. In these moments of life when we, for whatever reason, recognise our sinfulness before a holy God, these Isaiah moments perhaps, how much we need to hear the words of peace and assurance from Scripture that our sins are dealt with. The simple phrase from Samuel to the people was, be not, you know, don't be afraid. The topic of grace, as it's explored in the New Testament, is a little bit more expansive than that. But at its heart, there is this wonderful message from God, not to fear, but to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our sins are dealt with as a gift of grace. But merely to accept forgiveness without it changing our lives would be a presumption on grace. And so Samuel, thirdly, having given a personal testimony of leadership, having given a perspective on God's grace, now makes a plea for future faithfulness. Now, Samuel is not one to overcomplicate things, nor indeed to waste words. After all, he had God's promise to him that not a word he said would ever be wasted. It wouldn't fall to the ground. So his plea to the people is very straightforward, and it's intended for the king and the people to hear. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says to the people, "And now, behold the king whom you've chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Then verse 14. "If you will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." It's very straightforward, isn't it? If you do all that, it will be well. But to ignore the advice and to rebel will have devastating consequences for all concerned. He goes on to say in verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." In other words, there will be nothing the king or anyone else will be able to do for you in your rebellious state. This hand of divine power that the people have just witnessed will be against the king and the people. And Saul will, of course, we know, realise the awfulness of these words in his own kingship. Indeed, every king from now on in their history will find the failure of the people and its effects significant. And so in this plea for future faithfulness, Samuel gives three pieces of simple advice, which will be no surprise to you, I think, are as timeless for us as they were for the 10th century Jews, the Israelites that Samuel was speaking to. His first piece of advice comes in verse 20. He says to them, "Don't turn aside from following. Don't turn aside from following." This idea of following, well, it's a common picture and verb in Scripture. It was there from the beginning, there in the Garden of Eden. The Adam and Eve were given some instructions to live by, to follow. Trees they could eat from and trees that they weren't to eat from. God would then issue in Exodus to Moses his 10 basic commandments, his moral law, his framework for following. And yet the propensity for God's people then and now to take the wrong turn means this idea of following needs to be constantly emphasised. And so Samuel says to people, don't turn aside from following. Don't get deviated. Don't get distracted from following the Lord. The Lord Jesus says to us too, follow me. We are his sheep. We know his voice, and so we follow him. Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me. Not easy, of course. Jesus never said discipleship or following him would be easy. It means carrying a cross. It means suffering. Again, the Apostle Peter says, to this we have been called. Christ left us as an example so that we might follow in his steps. But don't turn aside from following is Samuel's advice. Even when it gets difficult, even when it gets dangerous, particularly when it gets easy and when the attractions appear and the temptations come, that there's another way. Don't turn aside. That lovely parable in the New Testament of the two roads, the broad road that's easy to walk in, there's lots of people there, we follow a crowd, and there's the narrow road. It's harder to follow, it's harder to walk. Don't turn aside from following. A consistent message of Scripture Samuel brings here. Secondly, verse 21, don't pursue the empty things in life. Now, there's a profoundly modern thing to say to a materialistic society like ours. He was then, of course, referring to the many gods that were a constant source of temptation and distraction, which, of course, had no value in themselves. The point being made by Samuel is again clear and perhaps aimed also at the young king's ears, if only they had listened. But there are words of advice for us today as well. Isaiah the prophet's advice was not to spend money on what was not bread, in other words, what was not essentially of value. Don't labour, don't work hard at what doesn't satisfy. How many of us spend vast amounts of our time working hard at things in life that ultimately provide us with no satisfaction at all? Jesus asked an important question, a question that ought to be written large across our lives. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Our world has many empty things that seem full of promise, and we throw ourselves into them, expecting them to fulfill our lives and to bring enjoyment, and they never do. And so we hurtle on to the next empty thing, the next empty promise, with the same result. And so Samuel says to them, don't fill your life with these empty things that cannot profit or deliver, verse 21. They are empty. And that's why Samuel's last plea is so important, because if life is full of things which are empty, then it needs filled with something that has real meaning. And so he says twice, verse 20 and 24, serve the Lord faithfully with all your heart. It's been his consistent message, I think, from the start of his ministry. The last time he had the people to gather together in one, it was the same message he brought in chapter 7, verse 3. Direct your heart to the Lord. Serve him only. A real, perhaps, swipe, I don't know, at the idea of the king there who would demand loyalty and service. And Samuel is saying to them, that might be the case, but it's the Lord you serve, remember. He says, fill your heart and your life with the Lord and his will. Don't make room for anything else. Don't serve any other god. Maybe Joshua's words came to mind. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There they stand at Gilgal with Joshua's 12 stones as a pointed example to them. If we were being honest, of course, living this kind of complete, undistracted, wholehearted life, well, it's not easy, is it? I've just finished reading the biography of C.T. Studd. Studd was a famous cricketer in the Victorian age, the 1800s. He, along with his brothers, went off to Australia and beat the Australians at cricket. I don't know if the Ashes were around at that point, but he was a famous sportsman in Victorian England. He was fabulously wealthy. His father had died and left him an incredible fortune. He could have lived comfortably on his wealth and his reputation for years, but he gave it all up. Literally gave it all up, gave it away to be a missionary. First in China when, you know, very few people went to China. Hudson Taylor was there. Then he went to India. Then he went to Africa where he would die. Now, the biography doesn't kind of shy away from the fact that he was a difficult individual in many respects. We would have found him hard to cope with. But he was totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of his quotes from the book. "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet long, loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle." Stud's life had that one purpose, to live totally for Christ. I don't know about you, I'm no C.T. Studd. These great saints tend to fill me with a feeling of inadequacy. So we might well ask, how do we serve the Lord faithfully with all of our heart? The Apostle Peter has the answer, as Peter always does, it seems to me. 1 Peter 4:11, talking about Christian service, he says, "If anyone serves, do it with the strength God provides. Because if you do it that way," says Peter, "it's God who will be praised and glorified." All of our serving is to be a moment-by-moment dependence on God. That's why the priority of, as Samuel says, standing still or making time in our lives for God to work is so important. Because strength for service, the ability to live faithfully with all your heart, is only achieved if we spend time with God in prayer, if we're reading his word, feeding our souls, that we might daily follow him. Well, it's quite a farewell speech, isn't it? And he will continue to influence the life of the nation for a few more years. Verse 23 tells us he will pray and he will teach. But there's a message here that he leaves the king, that he leaves the people, and he leaves you and I with. And it's a message aimed to help us live our life, that our life might be lived firstly with an integrity that gives its all for God. That's a life that takes time to be still and hear from God. And it's a life that is determined by the strength God gives to live completely and faithfully for him. May God bless his word to us. Amen.